Good morning. Turn to chapter 6 of Matthew. Chapter 6 in our Sermon on the Mount. We're sort of in the middle of the sermon. I want to encourage you today as we are looking at this passage to, as wherever you are in your spiritual journey, to be asking God to help you learn to pray. Because that's really what he's going to be speaking about today. He'll be speaking about, we're going to be looking throughout the Lord's Prayer, what's typically known as the Lord's Prayer, for several weeks, focusing on verse 9 today. But let me back up to verse 5 and read down through the Lord's Prayer. Hear God's Word. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're looking at verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want to ask the question, on what occasions in your life have you been nervous about entering through a particular door because you knew who was on the other side of that door? Maybe you're sitting in a chair or something like this in a waiting room and you know that you're going to see a doctor and you're a little nervous about what's going to take place on the other side of that door. Maybe you're as a child waiting behind a stage door and you're about to go out to a grand piano and play a recital in front of a whole lot of people. Or maybe you've been recently when you've given a testimony in front of a congregation, you've been asked to do that. And you know that the service is about to begin and you're supposed to stand up in front of all these people and say some words in front of them. Or maybe it's in front of give a presentation in front of a company or a board or something like that. You understand what I'm getting at. There's some nervousness about going out and standing in front of others because you're fearful that some of those people on the other side of the room or on the other side of that wall may be in a position to judge you, to make an evaluation of you. I got to thinking about several people in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, who had to go through a door and how nervous they were before they did so. I thought of Moses. Moses, as he entered into the throne room of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the one who was in charge, really, who was the master of all of the Israelite people. And Moses was going to go in before the Pharaoh and say to that Pharaoh, I demand that you release all of your slave labor to go and worship God. And then I thought of Esther, who had to go before King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and she was to go in there knowing that if he didn't lower his scepter to her, she would find the death penalty. She was going in uninvited. And then I thought in the New Testament of a different kind of person, a prostitute girl named Mary, a former prostitute who had come to love the Lord Jesus and had loved him so much that she was willing to go into a room filled with religious, pious people, disciples of Jesus, and also religious leaders in the home of Simon the leper. And she had in mind that she wanted to anoint Jesus for his burial. It would be nerve-wracking to go into that room knowing who you had been and who they were. And then I thought of Paul having to go before King Agrippa and have to make a defense that determined whether he would remain in prison the rest of his life or whether he would be set free. And out of all the examples I could come up with, and I thought of several more, but then I thought there's one more that's probably even more frightening than any others. One other person who would have to go into a room that was more frightening than any other room, and that was the high priest. When one day of the year had to go in on the Holy of Holies day, that day of atonement, and he had to go and enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the very presence of God. story is that they used to tie a rope on his leg so that if they needed to, they could drag him, his body back out without them having to go into that room. There was some nervousness about entering that room. I tell you, that the high priest, if you were the high priest, you'd do some thinking, wouldn't you? Before you entered into the very presence of God. Knowing that this is the holy, holy place. This is the holy of holies. There was a holy place that you could enter and you would serve as a priest. But this was reserved for the high priest one day of the year, a holy of holies, where God himself was said to dwell. You realize that when you bow your head to pray, you are entering in many ways the holy of holies. You think of that? Do you enter into the God's presence having thought very seriously and maybe with a little bit of trembling about entering his presence? You realize that as believers, we have been given access to the throne room of God. That is the most amazing thing. A way has been torn open. The curtain that separated us from God has been torn open through Christ. And we have access to him. I'm reminded of the Psalm 2. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear. Hearken, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with godly fear. Mingle trembling with your mirth. Why were they having any mirth in the first place? Well, they served the living and true God. What a remarkable thing it is to say that we are children of God. That's joy-filled. That's filled with mirth. But mingle trembling with that. In the New Testament, we're encouraged to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. There's a good thing for us to rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice, but mingle trembling and fear with your mirth. It's the godly fear and the trembling side of things which with Jesus begins his lesson on how to pray. Hallowed be your name. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We spoke last time of the remarkable combination of two things. Because he doesn't just begin, holy is your name, as we begin. He says, our Father in heaven. He begins with a relationship with this God. That's the mirth. That's the joy side of it. We can come not just purely fearful and in total reverence of God and who he is. But we come acknowledging that he is our Father in heaven. So we mix this sense of God's holiness and also this relationship to him by virtue of what? How do we have those two things combined? Harold mentioned this morning the idea of mercy and truth. How do those come together? How do we think of God's mercy and his justice coming together? All of those things in the scripture are tied to one person. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his loving adoption that has put those two things together. His holiness and our being in his family so that we call him Father. So these are seemingly contradictory things as his holiness and in comparison our wickedness renders any close relationship impossible. And yet, by his mercies, he has allowed us to enter into his family and we call him Abba, Father. And so our prayer begins not with the fear. It begins with our relationship to him. And it's learning to digest those two things, I think, is part of the lesson we're to learn today. Learning to understand how it is that we can be in a relationship to this God by which we can call him Father and at the same time acknowledge how distant he is from us, how great, how majestic and how holy he is from in contrast to us. I want us to look at these short words in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I want us to learn four things this morning. I want us to think about the holiness of the one to whom we pray. I want us to think about the name. Why does he talk about the name of the Lord being hallowed? And why is that important? The connection between those two things, the name of God and his holiness. And finally, what are the implications of that for our actual prayer time? Well, this particular prayer that's been given to us that we call the Lord's Prayer begins with a series of petitions. In it, and this is really the first petition, though we may have not thought of it. Maybe we thought this was the introduction to the prayer or the addressing. As you were writing a letter, you might say, dear so-and-so. Maybe we thought this was part of that. But in fact, this is one of our petitions. In fact, that the Lord's name would be held as holy. In it, we proclaim the very first concern that is on our hearts and our minds. And that is that the Lord God would be glorified as one who is holy, as he deserves. The Westminster Confession is a very, very helpful document, and it has also sort of a teaching tool with it the larger and shorter catechisms. The larger catechism is much more extensive, but I want you to just listen to some of the language of what they put in here in terms of this understanding of what the first petition was about. Listen to how they word it. In the first petition, acknowledging the utter inability and the indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would be, by His grace, that He would enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and to highly esteem Him, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove any atheism or ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. That's a lot to think about. Psalm 96 that we just sang in verse 8 and 9 calls all mankind to give unto the Lord the glory that is due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. To acknowledge Him for who He is and glorify Him because He's holy. That's really perfectly in line with this prayer that we're going to ask. Lord, hallowed be Your name. The holiness of God is so far beyond our comprehension that it's hard to find words to describe it. But it's clear that God's holiness and His glory, they fit like glove, hand in glove. Each time in the scripture when man is allowed to get even a taste of God's glory, think of the characters who encountered God and His holiness and His glory. What happened? None of them were unable to cope with it. They had to have some other approach. It was overwhelming to them. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah, this prophet who got a small glimpse, what happens to him when he sees the glory of God? He falls on his face and he says this out loud. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What happens when you see the Lord Almighty? You acknowledge what's going on with you, and that is that I'm unclean. I am whole. I'm dirty. I'm filthy before that holy God. Think of Moses, who, by God's grace, was enabled to be in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And he comes down, and it's just the reflection of having been with God that the people can't even deal with. It's not that they're looking at God Himself now. They're just looking at the reflection of what was shining off Moses, as it was. And they can't even deal with that. I think of God speaking to them directly when He came and spoke from the mountain to the people of God, and they begged that they have a mediator who they could listen to them instead of having to directly deal with God. He's too great, too majestic, too holy. When we pray that God's name would be holy and acknowledged as holy, then we're praying that man, something would happen to man. Something would happen to us, and then something would happen to others as well, and that man would be rid of his heart of self-worship. How silly is self-worship when you think of the holiness of God? That we would get rid of our own idolatry and begin to see ourselves in relationship to that standard of glory that is God's, which has really stood in contrast to us for all time, the holy God Himself. And in recognizing that standard of perfection, we pray that man would fall on his knees like Isaiah did in humble repentance, calling on God alone to make him acceptable in His sight. We begin praying that our own hearts would have that proper grasp of God's awesomeness, His nature, His person, that the chief design of our thoughts and our words and our actions would be to glorify God and get off our own little tangent of trying to glorify ourselves and be all about pleasing ourselves and so on. But also in praying, hallowed be Thy name, we also pray for the people of unclean lips around us. Not only are we praying that God would do that to our hearts, but that we would also impact the people around us. Our society knows almost nothing, little to nothing, of that which is truly sacred, of that which is set apart as holy. They don't know anything about it. The theologian R.L. Dabney says that man's sense of weakness and his sense of dependence lead him to crave a superior upon whom they can lean. Wouldn't you say that's true? That in our society, people do acknowledge that they need something greater upon which they can lean. You can't just lean on yourself. But the other side of him shrinks away from the true God because of this guilty conscience in the face of infinite holiness and infinite power. And so they don't want to believe in that God. They can't handle that God. They reject the true God in favor of gods of their own imagination. I have to create my own God, even though I know I need someone great. I can't handle that much greatness. How much more then do we need to pray? And how much more do Christ's words here have meaning when he tells us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? When you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're talking about the Lord God, that people would acknowledge him to be the true God. I quoted Robert Murray M'Cheyne last week. Let me do it again. What he once said is true, and that is that when God really awakens a person's soul, he generally reveals him to have something. He reveals to that person something of his holiness and his majesty. And I think that's true. When you came to understand who God was, those of you who are believers today, when God revealed that to you, did you not understand some of your own weakness and your own holy, or your own lack of holiness, your own need for his righteousness? That's certainly how he dealt with Isaiah. Listen to it again. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of glory filled the whole temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and they cried to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God.'" That's his awareness now that he's met this God face to face. When Isaiah realized that God was so great a God and so holy, what does he feel about himself? I'm undone. He felt that he could not stand in the presence of so great a God. When you come to God in prayer, think about your prayer life right now. When you come to God in prayer, do you do so as one having had a discovery of the highness and the holiness, the majesty of God that lays you low at his feet? We're to mix our Heavenly Father. We can call him Abba. We can run to him as a child would run to a father. That kind of access is clearly given to us. But there's also a sense of trembling and fear of his holiness and his awesomeness. It makes sense that Christ would begin teaching us about prayer by directing our attentions to this issue of holiness. The holiness of God is the beginning point, really, of most of our theology. From it, we derive a radical depravity of man and the absolute necessity and the duty of the fallen creature to seek a repair of that breach, of the a need for reconciliation, of that outrageous affront of sin that we have done to our perfect creator. So in praying, "Hallowed be thy name," we're also acknowledging all mankind's need for a particular kind of redeemer, a particular God, one whose self-sacrifice would have to be of infinite value. And so this leads us to ask the question, to think about the name of the one to whom we pray. Now, you may have thought to yourself as we were going through this, why didn't the Lord's Prayer just simply say, "Our Father in heaven, may you be acknowledged as holy. God, I pray that you would be made holy," or "you would not be made holy, but be acknowledged to be holy because you are holy." Instead, it says, "Hallowed be your name." Why does it throw in the name there? The holiness of God and the name of God are closely connected throughout the whole scripture. For example, God's holiness is reflected in the moral law that God gives. And in the first commandment, man is warned not to do what we suggested earlier is man's inclination, what he typically does, namely to create substitute gods and more palatable gods that they think they can deal with. God says, don't do that. We're to worship God alone. Later, we're told to keep the Sabbath day holy, something God has built into our regular weekly schedule so that we would not lose grasp of the difference between sacred things, holy things, and the normal things, the secular things. That's the purpose of that. Don't lose sight of the secular and the holy. And then in the wording of the third commandment we come to, let me give it to you in Leviticus 19, the commandment not to take of the Lord's name in vain. We find this command: "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of God, your God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." The idea is not to act in such a way as to disregard the holiness of God's name. When we get to the Lord's Prayer, and he's teaching his disciples what they are to pray, you pray that you can keep the third commandment. pray that you might understand how to hallow my name, that you won't profane the name of God. We are praying that both by we and our neighbors would be enabled to do this commandment. It's through the names of God that we see God's character. So God revealed himself all kinds of ways through the scripture and multiplicity of names that he gives us to call him. He reveals himself as Yahweh. That's probably the most prevalent. The Almighty, the Eternal God, the Father of Lights, our Fortress, Heavenly Father, Holy One of Israel, the I Am, the Living God, the Lord of Lords, the Host, the Lord of Hosts, the Most High, Lord God, our Strength, the Father of Mercies, and on and on and on. He gives us all of these things, all these names. We seek not merely to avoid the use of God's name in vain. Don't just speak the name in an irreverent way, but in prayer, with the right heart, we can actually positively keep the third commandment, which is to uphold the holiness of God in all of his attributes as he's revealed himself in his name. Well, then what's the connection between the name and the holiness of God? I'm only going to give you a couple examples of this. Sometimes the name of God, the names of God, and there are individual Hebrew words that are called the name of God. Sometimes those are used in combination to help us understand more of who he is and his character, to make a particular point. So very noticeably, one of the things you'll discover as you see those names being put together, you find that he's reflecting on the holiness of himself. So let me give you these five examples, and I put them out in your bulletin for you to look at. The first name that shows up in every one of them in the combinations is the name Yahweh. And if you're looking at the text, you can see it's Jehovah. Jehovah is just the English way of putting vowels to Yahweh, which doesn't have any vowels in Hebrew. So Yahweh is a form that if you put the vowels in and be able to pronounce it, it's Jehovah in English. And the first name that we're going to use here is Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. The covenant God is our provider. Jehovah is the one who always, and we saw this in the psalm that we looked at again this morning. Jehovah is the name of God who he's revealed himself as the one who brings his people together in covenant. He commits himself to them in promise. This covenant God, the Lord, usually see it in capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles. Yahweh, the Lord, is our provider. That's what Jireh means, provider. In Genesis 22, you find God calling Abraham to do something that's unspeakable, unthinkable. He wants him to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. How could a holy God ask you to do this? Abraham's wondering about that. Though he didn't understand exactly how God could fulfill his covenant promises to him, Jehovah, who had covenanted that he would have children and that through those children would finally come the Messiah who would bring redemption, he didn't understand how God could fulfill that covenant promise without Isaac, who was the covenant child, being alive. Nevertheless, he figured in his mind, God is great enough. If he commands me to do this, he will see that his covenant is kept, that his promises are kept, and he will keep this child, or at least maybe he'll bring him back to life. I don't know how he'll do it, but I will follow that God, that covenant God who tells me what to do. So by faith, Abraham declared, God himself, when Isaac asked the question, how could this work? I don't see a little lamb that we're supposed to go sacrifice, Dad. How's that going to work? And Abraham says to his little son, though he doesn't understand all the details, he knows God is faithful, and he says, God will provide. God is Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. And so he sets himself off in obedience to God, even though he doesn't know for exactly how it's going to work. And in doing so, he receives a greater revelation of the nature of God and his love. Abraham is being tested, in a sense, to see if, in fact, he reveres God. Does he worship this God with fear and trembling? Did he acknowledge God to be holy? Or would he declare his own will as superior to God's? Would he serve this holy God wholeheartedly or with reservation? When Abraham revealed that in fact he would bow before this holy God in submission, God reveals himself as he hoped that he would be Jehovah Jireh, the one who by covenant promised to redeem a people to be his own and would in fact be the provider when their sinfulness rendered an atoning sacrifice absolutely essential. God would be that one. He did provide. He spared Isaac. He did not require Isaac to be put to death. And eventually, through the son who came through Isaac, there would be one, Jesus Christ, who would be the one who would bring atonement. He was Jehovah Jireh. Another name that he reveals himself is Yahweh Nisi. The covenant Lord is my banner, my hope and my trust. You carry this banner to acknowledge that he is the one who fights for us. In Exodus 17, you have a situation where Joshua is told by Moses. Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur, you'll remember, go up to the top of a hill to pray and ask God's blessing upon what's happening. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. It's an object lesson, right? He's praying with his arms up in dependence upon God. And when he gets fatigued as the battle goes on most of the day, and so his arms begin to drop, and Amalek begins to prevail. And so he calls Hur and he calls Aaron, his brothers, to uphold his arms while he prays. And the point of that, what's the point of that? It's that Jehovah is Nisi. He is the banner. He is the strength. And the point of this was to acknowledge that God is the sovereign, and practically to acknowledge in prayer that man is dependent upon him. Notice the connection between prayer and the name of God. And this name of God reflects the confidence of the psalmist David when he wrote in Psalm 20, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some people boast in their chariots," and he's thinking of the battle. "Some boast in chariots and some in their horses, but we will boast in the name," in the what? "In the name of the Lord God." David began that psalm that talked about the chariots and the horses that we always sing about, and we love that psalm. How did he start the psalm? "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." Acknowledging the name and the connection between God's holiness, and in this case, the name being God who is my banner. Let's move on to Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom. The covenant God who calls his people together in promise is our peace. In Judges 6, God provides or progressively reveals himself to man once again. And here, this time, he's revealing himself to Gideon. He does so in a remarkable way this time. In a theophany, God himself comes down in the form of the angel of the Lord. And he appears and he calls Gideon to go fight against the Midianites. And Gideon is required to offer a sacrifice. And so he does that. And in doing so, he witnesses this angel of the Lord who comes down to speak to him. And this is no ordinary angel this time. It's not just a messenger, but a pre-incarnate form, it seems, from the second person of the Trinity. And how do I know that? How can I make such a bold statement that God has come down in the second person of the Trinity? Really, Christ, pre-incarnate, comes down to speak to Gideon. How do I know that? Because of his name that he calls him. And Gideon's response is appropriate when he's called to do this. He calls him, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh." He speaks of the angel of the Lord in terms of Yahweh. He calls him Yahweh. And like Isaiah, many years later, Gideon was encountering God's holiness. And he's undone by this experience, because "I have now seen Yahweh." And everybody knows what happens when you see Yahweh. I'm undone. He didn't expect to live. The angel of the Lord says something to Gideon to put him at rest, and he says, "Peace to you. You shall not die." Peace to you. Shalom to you. From who? From Yahweh. You're right. I am Yahweh. Peace be to you. How often did Jesus, when he met his disciples, say unto them, "Peace be unto you"? Who says it? Yahweh says it. For all intents and purposes, Gideon should have died. And yet, God declared to him peace. It's the Son, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who alone can bridge the chasm between fallen man and a holy God. And Gideon built an altar, and he declared the name of God under that occasion, Yahweh Shalom. The next two names I want to talk about are very similar. They follow the same idea. One comes from Ezra 48. Verse 35, there God is revealed as Yahweh Shema. Jehovah Shema, the covenant Lord is there. He's in our midst. And the context is the people of God who are far away from their promised land. They're over in Babylon in exile. And Ezekiel is given a vision of a new city inhabited not only by these people of God who are brought back together, who are drawn from wherever they are scattered now, but not only are they dwelling in that city, but now Yahweh himself is dwelling in the city with them. This vision is a picture of the historic return of the exiles in some way, that they're going back. God is going to go with them back into their promised land. But also it foreshadows the new Jerusalem, which Revelation talks about in chapter 21. And once again, now the holy God chooses to place himself in the very midst of his people in spite of their wickedness. The fact that they are not faithful, they're not holy. God dwells in the midst of an unholy people and he makes them holy. Once he redeems them from their sin, he then dwells in their midst eternally. Yahweh Shema. This is reflected in his name. The holiness of God in the midst of his people. Are you seeing we're building here? In understanding who God is, revealed through the names of God, we're understanding our redemption and we're understanding God's deliverance from for us in Christ. Let's move on. Finally, we're called Yahweh Tzidkenu. Jehovah, the covenant Lord, is our righteousness. And here's the prophet Jeremiah, who points to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises along this line. He says, he tells that one from David's line, this King David, will come, and he will bring Judah peace. And he's going to be given the name Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. The Isaiah, who had been given a vision of God's holiness, later recorded these words from the mouth of God. Thus saith the Lord, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Friend, your eternal destiny depends on whether you believe that right there or not. Whether you believe that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that attribute of God, that name of God. Jehovah is our righteousness. As God's name is hallowed in the hearts of men, the fear of God's holiness and their own sinfulness will drive them to call upon the God who is Yahweh Tzidkenu. For without him, there can be no righteousness. There can be no reconciliation with a holy God. There can be no salvation, no hope. Well, five names of God. We've only touched on five of them, but you could keep going for a long time. We've learned from this. What do you learn about prayer? We got to go on to this. What are the implications here? So as we pray, we have to be committed to the truths revealed in these names of God. The verse we began our worship service with today. Can you go back to your bulletin and look at that verse again in 1 Corinthians? It must be believed by anyone who hopes to spend eternity with God in heaven. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, tzidkenu, and sanctification. What is sanctification? It's to be set apart as holy. And redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy, and those who seek him, seek to be with him, will prepare to meet him in his holiness. How do they do that? Well, by these five points, I'll use them. Covering themselves in the rich provision of Yahweh, Jireh. The provided atonement of Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be in his presence. They then will, like Abraham who passed that test, they will commit themselves to do what God says, even if they don't fully understand all the details of it. And then secondly, they will rely on Jehovah Nissi, who is the Lord their strength. Our prayers have to be founded on a firm belief that God is our strength. He is our hope. And then we hope in Jehovah Shalom to be included among those with whom God is at peace. And not everybody is at peace with God. Fourth, we have to rest in Jehovah Shammah, the one who in Christ and his Spirit came to dwell in our midst. The one, Jesus said, who sent out his Spirit to be in your midst, to dwell in you and remain with you. You realize that same Spirit and our Lord Jesus now sit as our helpers when we pray. When we pray, hallowed be your name, and we struggle with being distracted and we struggle with all the things we struggle with in prayer. You remember that the Holy Spirit that God gave to be with you is in your midst, and he is an intercessor between the Holy Father. And he helps us when we are weak. Then remember finally that we come trusting wholeheartedly on Yahweh Tzidkenu. There is no righteousness to be had apart from that faith that's found by faith in Christ. You cannot hope to pray to the Father without first being covered in his righteous robe. What's the application? Well, it begins with each of you individually today. As you pray, hallowed be your name. A new commitment is needed to bear the name of God with integrity. If you are a Christian, you have taken his name. The fact that God's name is holy and that you and I bear his name means that you and I must see that name as hallowed in our personal life, in my family, in your family, in our work, and in our church. And when we don't do that, his name is blasphemed. When the individual Christian or the Christian community as a whole lives in a way that reflects a worldly rather than a godly influence in their lives, they are tearing down the name. So may it never be. May the name of God be upheld in your midst. May those who see you carrying the name of Christ never be given a reason to imagine otherwise. And as 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Jesus Christ in your hearts. What does that mean? It means to set him apart as holy. Acknowledge that he is Yahweh, that he is holy. So hallowed be his name. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, our God and our Father, we come into your presence with fear and trembling, but we come in a sort of ironic way, boldly at the same time, because we come clinging to the promise of a faithful God, a God who in Christ has made peace with us. He is Yahweh Shalom. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu. He is our righteousness, and we cling to his righteousness as we come into your presence. Would you help us by your grace to be a people who walk with integrity? Would you work in our hearts a deeper faith and a reliance upon you? Lord, we ask these things that your name would be hallowed and you would be acknowledged as the God of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.